I'd like to begin this morning with a verse that may be one that you've never heard of. Right? Everybody, even everyone who's read the Bible cover to cover, there are all kinds of little bits and pieces that you missed, or maybe you were reaching for your coffee cup as your eyes passed over that verse. So if you're unfamiliar with this, don't feel bad at all. This is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Right? And often when we read that verse and when we think of the idea, of course there are a lot of other verses that speak of God giving us his Son, we often think immediately of the cross, but we have to think of more than just the cross. Of course, the cross is the culmination of the whole package deal that's sometimes people call the Christ event, you know, looking at his birth, the incarnation, the miracle of the fact that God, who created earth, you know, who created the universe, who created mankind, who created every single person, you know, who's infinitely above it, could actually enter into it. But then going past the incarnation to, of course, his life, how he lived is a gift to us. And then, of course, his death and his resurrection. So today I'd like to think about the gift of God. Does anyone here like gifts? Yes, right. There's always the one person who shoots up their hand, right? And then there are always the others who are either deeply wounded or liars. Whether somebody has an issue that makes the whole gift-giving thing unpleasant or whether they just enjoy it, gifts are central to the whole Christmas experience, you know, and I don't just mean the gifts that we buy and we wrap up underneath the Christmas tree, you know, either with fancy paper or with a newspaper. Who else grew up with newspaper, right? Yes, right. You know, there'd be like one or two presents that had the wrapping paper, but the vast majority would just be in newsprint, and if you were lucky, you got the Sunday comics page, right, that was in color, and so. But not just the gifts. I mean, everything about the Christmas season, it's all, one way or another, it's about gifts. You know, even the fact that we give one another each time. You know, think of all the Christmas parties, you know, that you get invited to and you go and you make an appearance at. You know, that too is a gift. I mean, most of the year, we don't manage to make time for one another. And yet, at Christmas, which is actually the busiest time of the year, we do make time, you know, to spend time with each other. We might find the time to, you know, bake things and give them to people. We take the time to possibly send Christmas cards. We do a lot of extra stuff at Christmas, and it's all part of this idea that we're giving one another gifts. And it's a really good thing. Gift-giving is a good, good thing. I actually, while I understand the whole kind of anti-commercial movement and people's desire to want to cut back on gift giving or whatever, I think it can be a little bit misguided or a little bit misplaced. Yes, the corporations are trying to manipulate the whole thing to maximize their bottom line, but the whole process of looking for a gift for somebody, you know, walking through the stores, browsing online, wherever you do it, and thinking about that person. What would they like? Would they like this? Would they like this? Would this be appropriate? Is this too much? Is this too little? And then giving it to them, it's all about the relationship with them. It's not about just kind of executing this duty. Oh, I got to get this person something. They got me something last year, right? It's about expressing something about the relationship. And it's you know, this is just a personal opinion. This is in no way, you know, better than anybody else's opinion. But I personally, for that reason, I don't like the whole wish lists thing. I mean, you need them for your kids. But when you set up a gift exchange and they try to make it easy for you, you just go straight to Amazon and you pick out the three things you want and it's automatically forwarded to the person who drew your name and all they have to do is click twice and it's automatically purchased and sent to the person and you don't have to do anything. You know, it robs the whole relationship aspect of it. You know, I actually love it when somebody gets me something that I'm not expecting, something that I didn't know that I wanted. But it shows that they were thinking about what I might like and that it maybe the gift isn't even so much something that I want as much as they want to share with me, Right? Have you ever gotten a gift that says as much about the person giving the gift as much as about the person receiving the gift? You know, gifts are wonderful. It's an opportunity to celebrate the relationship that you have with someone. And because it is a celebration of a relationship and not just the execution of a duty, Christians really ought to be the best. We ought to be just the most enthusiastic gift givers, not necessarily the one saying that, oh, we got to get away from all this materialism. No, it's a wonderful opportunity that we have, especially because every gift is a reminder, if not even a reenactment, of God's gift to us. And of course, God gave us what it boggles the mind to even think could be given. His very own Son, the light of the world, the star of heaven, the one that makes heaven what it is, the one from which everything that has any value in the universe, where the value comes from. So I'd like to think this morning about the gift of God, and as our guide, I'd like to use the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. You would never know it if you only sing the first verse, which is the worst thing you can do to a Christmas carol, is only sing the first verse. But if you've ever looked past the first verse of Little Town of Bethlehem, you may have realized that it's not about Bethlehem. The author uses Bethlehem as a metaphor or as a picture to speak about something else. And of course, that's what all poetry does. The carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, not being about Bethlehem, is actually about God's gift. And particularly, he comments on how God's gift comes. So it begins, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. So already he's kind of pointed out a couple of things about Bethlehem. The first thing he says about Bethlehem is that it's little. It's an insignificant place. It's not an important place. It's a village, like 1,000 other villages in Israel at the time. It's different from them in absolutely no way. You could walk through 2 dozen villages as you went from one place to another, and you wouldn't even be able to pull out in your mind what was different from this one as to any other. The second thing he notes about Bethlehem is that it's quiet. On this particular night that he's talking about Bethlehem, it appears that there's nothing happening. Everyone who lives there is fast asleep, like on every other night for the last 1,500 years since the Israelites settled there. The same stars turn in exactly the same way, in exactly the same places as they have for eons. To anyone who might be awake, there's nothing to see. There's absolutely nothing going on. The author continues, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The appearance that he's described of Bethlehem being quiet and nothing happening is deceiving. Although no one can see anything but darkness, in fact, the light of the world has just been lit in Bethlehem. This is the light that John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The author continues and he says that every hope and fear. Can you imagine trying to catalog every hope you have had in the course of your life? Every fear you have had. Every fear, every hope, every aspiration, every dream, everything that mankind, not just you as an individual, but everything that mankind, since the day of creation, has known ought to be, and everything that he has known since the day of the fall ought not to be. Everything mankind has experienced of God's goodness and of sinfulness, both of those streams, all of it comes to a climax and is fulfilled that night in Bethlehem. Even though no one, if they had been watching, would have seen or noticed a thing. And he says that all of these streams, all the hopes, everything that coming out of God's creation, God's love, everything coming out of man's sinfulness, everything of our experience, positive and negative, climaxes in Bethlehem at that night. He says, for Christ is born of Mary, and gathered all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth. And praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. He says that while nothing happens in the physical realm, in the spiritual sphere, the most significant thing in all of history is unfolding before the intent gaze of the hosts of heaven, because they understand what's actually happening. They can see what the people of Bethlehem cannot see. They actually see the Creator entering creation. They actually see the plan of salvation beginning to take place. They actually see all the prophecies to Adam and Eve, the prophecies to Abraham, the prophecies to Moses, to David, to the later prophets. They see all of that arc actually beginning to take place in the physical world. The Word of God that created the world actually becoming flesh. And they're captivated. Thinking of Bethlehem, the author is marveling that God's greatest work, and to call it God's greatest work, I mean, makes it sound like, you know, putting the cake topper on top of a cake or something. I mean, this is God himself entering his creation. And the author is saying that that, which if you think about it, I mean, just ought to blast creation out of existence. But he says that it happens in the most insignificant place in a way that creates absolutely no stir. God himself enters creation to overcome all the sin of humanity for all of history by taking it on his own righteous self and die in our place, and the people next door sleep. Because they're clueless. But as we think through this, we need to remember that everything that the author is saying so far is still a metaphor. It's still a picture for what it is that he really wants to tell us about. And verse 3 is really the kind of the turning point, the critical place where he shifts from the poetic picture to what it is that the picture represents. Okay? The metaphor is unwrapped in verse 3. He says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. And so it comes out that the author, the gift of God that he wants to talk about, is given in human hearts, not in Bethlehem. Heaven comes to earth inside the human heart, not in Bethlehem. It turns out that Bethlehem is only the metaphor, and that everything that the author says about Bethlehem, he's really saying about the human heart. Is it little? Yes. Is it insignificant? Yes. Is it unimportant? Yes. Is it different in any other way from the other billions of hearts? No. Is there anything that would expect that God would even notice the one individual human heart? He continues, he says, no ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. And so what happens when the light of the world, the climax of all of human experience, God's greatest love man's greatest sin, what happens when the light of the world, the joy of heaven, is born within the quiet, dark corner of one person's heart? Outwardly, nothing. There are no fireworks. There's no visible doves descending. At least not when I was born again. No flaming tongues of fire. When the most significant, mind-boggling thing that could ever happen, God Himself, in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, in all of His holiness, God, who the heaven of heavens can't contain, coming to dwell within the human heart. The God whose holiness blazes with such wrath that the world is consumed in fire, coming to live inside a sinful human heart. When the most mind-boggling thing that you could possibly imagine, if you could imagine it, happens, the person sitting right next to him might not even notice. In the spiritual realm, every angel of heaven is wrapped, you know, gripped by the miracle of the new birth. Heaven explodes in joyful praise, but before the eyes of men and women, nothing happens. Like in Bethlehem, they sleep their sleep. So the author is talking about the new birth. He's talking about when we receive God's gift in our hearts. And all his talk of Bethlehem is just to help us to understand some of the ideas. Now, it's more than okay, you know, we don't have a nativity set up, but you can envision one. You've seen them before. You know, it's more than okay to point at baby Jesus in the manger and say, there is the gift of God. But it's important to remember when we talk that way, what it is that we really mean. Jesus, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, is not the gift of God. Jesus, today, alive in your heart, walking with you, that is the gift of God. We often speak of the new birth. Right, regeneration. We often speak of it as our birth, when we are born into a new heavenly life by the impartation of God's life within us. And that's absolutely valid. But it's equally valid to speak of the new birth as His birth, when He arrives and He begins His life, when He enters in and He begins to live His life in us. And that's how this carol treats it. But we have to remember also that Jesus' incarnation, like I've already said, when he's born in Bethlehem, it's only the first step in an entire process. That he's born in order to live that sinless life. And that he lives that sinless life in order to be the perfect sacrifice. And he's the perfect sacrifice in order to rise from the dead and open up a way for us to live in God's presence in eternity with a new life, a new kind of life. And that whole process only comes to completion. Even the resurrection isn't the final completion of the whole process. The whole process only comes to completion in the climactic, or as we've been kind of pointing out, the anticlimactic moment, when he's quietly, unnoticed to many, born in the heart of a human being. And that without reaching that goal, without that final step happening, the whole rest of the process comes to nothing. Unless Jesus is at last born in your heart in order to live and to reign there, to be able to pour his life out through your life, unless that has happened, as far as you're concerned, he was never born in Bethlehem. Unless he comes and lives and reigns and recreates his life in our life, it's a pious version of Robin Hood. We get after the liberals kind of reducing the Bible, reducing Jesus to a myth. But unless he's free to really live his life out through us, we reduce him to a myth. We keep him in the nativity. unless he's allowed to live and reign in our lives, as far as we're concerned, there is no gift of God. Because the gift of God isn't Jesus born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The gift of God is you living your life in daily fellowship, in reliance upon, and in the power, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ living out through us. That is the gift of God. Anything short of it is not the gift of God. To be more accurate, if we say there is no gift of God for you, if you haven't brought this through to completion, more accurately, the gift of God was offered, but it wasn't received. And this is just an element of gift giving, of the gift imagery that I really love, and I think about it often, that gifts, we think a lot about the giving of gifts, but just as much as gifts are given, they are received. And they need to be received. And unless a gift is received, the whole gift-giving thing doesn't take place. God gave us the gift when Jesus Christ was born, when he lived, when he died, when he rose again. God offered us a gift. And not just any gift. He offered us the very treasure of heaven itself. Heaven has one treasure. But if I bring you in a gift and you go home and I find it on the pew, or if you take it home and you stick it on the shelf and never unwrap it, there's no gift. And in the same way, God offers us this gift, but until we actually receive it, until we accept it, until it's adopted and it's owned, until it's really made ours and we live in the fullness of it, the gift hasn't happened. And so that anyone who wants to keep Jesus in Bethlehem has no gift. Anyone who wants to keep Jesus in the Bible has no gift. Anyone who wants to keep Jesus in church has no gift. Anyone who wants to keep Jesus in the past has no gift. And really, that person has no Christmas. There may be traditions, there may be some cookies, but there's really no Christmas. So the author of Little Town of Bethlehem has for himself known what it is to receive the gift of God. He knows what it is to have your heart filled with the treasure of heaven. He knows what it is to have heaven descend into the dark, sinful corner of Bethlehem that is his own heart. He knows what it is to have that darkness brought to life. He knows what it is to have hope and joy and peace and love flowing out of him. He's received the gift of God himself. And as is always the case, he's eager to have others who pass by, oblivious to what's happened in his own heart, oblivious to the most precious thing in all of creation. He's eager to have them stop, to notice, and to also quietly, silently receive the gift of God by opening their hearts to him, by acknowledging their darkness, acknowledging their own sin, and allowing Jesus Christ to enter in. And because the author has experienced this and is eager to share it with others, he uses the fourth verse to lead us in prayer. The fourth verse says, O holy child of Bethlehem. He's turned his attention from us to the Lord. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. In his eagerness to help us to receive the gift of God, he uses the verse to actually lead us in prayer, to asking the child of Bethlehem to come and to bring the gift of God to its full completion, to make Jesus' life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, not in vain, to bring us to the condition, the status, the situation with God, to bring us into the relationship that Jesus' birth was meant to bring about, to bring the gift of God to full completion in our hearts. And then with that bit about that we hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, I think he's asking us to allow all of Christmas, all of the traditions, every bell, every Christmas card, all of the holly, all of the ivy, every time someone says Merry Christmas, every time we see green and red, even Santa Claus, we don't have to vilify him, right? I love C.S. Lewis that he includes Santa Claus in there, right, in Narnia. We don't have to be afraid of him, right? But the author asks us to let all of these things remind us that peace on earth, the promise of God, goodwill towards men, God's desire to bless people, to bless every nation on earth, that all of that happens. The entire Christmas story, the entire Christian story, the entire story of the universe is all of it empty unless that everything comes down to whether or not we allow Emmanuel out of Bethlehem and into our hearts.